when I was preparing the sermon, I tried to get ahead and get the bulletin, or I'm sorry, ooh, easy, the order of worship made early in the week, and I knew what I was preaching on, and so I titled the sermon, and I plugged it in. I was just waiting for some other details to get in before I printed them up, and I titled the sermon, God's Special Love. Well, I don't make the sermon slides until the night before, because I think I've shared with you guys before, sometimes the Holy Spirit changes things up, and there's nothing more frustrating than building sermon slides and then having to delete them. So I was building the sermon slides last night, and I was praying over the sermon, and I said, you know, special's just not good enough. So I think my sermon slides aren't up yet. But if they were, it's God's perfect love. I sat there and mulled over it, and I said, special just doesn't do it. It just doesn't do it. You know, Christmas is just a couple of days away, and we grew up extremely, extremely poor, and we were blessed through that. But one of the things that we did every Christmas is we got one big gift. That was it. Now, gift was big was relative to my family. But we had one gift that we could say, this is, and generally it was anything over $50. Now that is nothing by today's standards, but we were so poor, $50, that was like a week's worth of groceries. And so my little brother, myself, and my older brother each turned in our selection. And it was Christmas morning, and Michael, the youngest, always goes first, and he opened his. And I remember it was a game console that he wanted, and he was so excited. He would touch it and put it in his hands, and then my older brother went, and he wanted new speakers for his stereo. So he got new fancy speakers, and now I knew that when I put in my request, it was going to be complicated because it wasn't the way it worked. What I asked for was a season pass to Six Flags. Okay? Now, I was 14 years old, and all my friends were going, and it was something that I really, really wanted, but I wasn't really sure how I was going to be able to get a season pass from Six Flags on Christmas morning. Well, I opened up the box because it was a big old box. I'm like, they obviously deviated from the plan, and they've gotten me something else. Well, inside of the box was a cinder block with a note taped to it that said, we owe you one season pass to Six Flags. And even though it was exactly what I had asked for, there was something somewhat disappointing about not being able to tangibly hold it. Is that my feedback, James? Okay. There was something disappointing about being able to not be able to tangibly hold it. I saw Michael playing with his game console, and Robert's turned up his Ice Baby on his speakers. He's got everything rocking, and I'm here with my cinder block and a note. It was, even though I knew what the note meant, and I knew I was getting the gift, I was sitting there with a cinder block and a note. And it was a very, very difficult Christmas day. But, and I know you got to be asking, where are you going with this? And I'll let you know when I find out. But it reminded me a lot of the Christmas story. And I know that sounds crazy, but there's actually two parts to this story. There's the part that was experienced by the people who were there, and there's the part that we experience today. And so we're going to look at two sets of text this morning. The first text we're going to look at is in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to read through verses 1 through 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. The first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Then she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him snugly in cloth and laid him in a feeding trough because there was no room for them at the lodging place. In the same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today a Savior, who is Messiah the Lord, was born for you in the city of David. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in cloth, lying in a feeding trough." Suddenly there was a multitude of heavenly hosts with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and peace on earth to people he favors." When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the feeding trough. After seeing them, they reported the message that they were told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and all that they had heard. And it was just as they had been told. So the question was, why this excitement for these shepherds? These were simple men, men who tended sheep. But with all that time on their hands, they were also very educated men. These are men who spent a great deal of time reading the scriptures, a great deal of time meditating on the messianic prophecy, the prophecy of the coming king. They were excited because if it was prophecy fulfilled. They knew that Micah 5:2 said, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are only a small village in Judah, yet a ruler of Israel will come from you, one whose origins are from the distant past." They knew that the child born in Bethlehem, this Jesus, was indeed the Messiah because it had been foretold 500 years earlier. They also knew this Mary. They knew that this young lady between 13 and 15 had never been with a man. They knew the story. The word had gotten around in town. They knew exactly what was going on. But they were excited because this was also prophecy fulfilled, as we find in Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive. She will have a son, and she will name him Emmanuel, God with us." These shepherds realized how exciting this news was, this long-awaited Messiah. Almost 1,200 years being foretold had finally arrived. This Messiah was to be a priest like Melchizedek, the highest of all priests, as foretold in Psalms 110. A prophet like Moses, as foretold in Deuteronomy. This Messiah was to purify and restore the temple, as foretold in Psalm 69. This was exciting stuff for these guys. They knew that this prophecy being fulfilled meant the restoration of God's people for eternity. Now, their interpretation was a little bit different than what actually happened. They were looking at it from the standpoint of government and civil restoration. Little did they know that the coming Messiah had a much bigger plan, and that was the restoration of all people. They were excited because not only did they want a Messiah, but they knew that they needed a Messiah. Their excitement was a natural response. I mean, if we were told that we want $1 million, none of us would be shocked if we jumped around the room. These men had been told that their coming Messiah had arrived, and their response was natural. They had seen God's love tangibly in the form of this small child. They were genuinely excited. We, however, cannot see that same small child tangibly. We can't see the love of God incarnate like these men did. However, Scripture says that we can see God. We can see God through love. So we're going to look at the second set of Scripture this morning. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Now, you guys heard Jason and Miriam read this Scripture earlier. We're going to dive a little bit deeper into it. I knew that they were going to read that Scripture. But even though I knew they were going to read that Scripture, I thought it so important that we dive deeper into it. I felt like all it did was reaffirm that God had placed this message on my heart. So let's look at verse 9. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent His one and only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Love consists in this. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we must also love one another in this way. None has ever seen God. If we love one another, God remains in us, and His love is perfected in us. You see, in verse 9, we have the ability to know God through love. We can make that love tangible. Just like those shepherds saw baby Jesus, the Messiah, the God's love tangibly in that feeding trough, in that manger. Scripture says that we're also able to make God's love tangible through the way that we love. Verse 9 shows us that God's love was revealed among us in this way. The Greek word, houtos, in this way. Imagine if I were to tell you how to build a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. There's only a few ways to do it, but this is exactly how you do it. The word houtos that's used in the Greek here is this is the only way that God could truly show us His love was through sending His Son. This is the only way that He could show us His love. This is how God made it tangible. God made it tangible by sending His one and only perfect Son. God was able to show us the way that He loved us by sending His Son to die for us. He also says here in verse 9 that we are to live through Him, through Christ Jesus. Many people choose to live with Christ Jesus. They choose to live with the knowledge of Jesus. What we're called to do is to live through Christ Jesus by the way that we love. Not walk alongside as He teaches us, but to walk in step with Him and His will and His teachings and say that I will love through Him. Verse 10 shows us that, go two more slides for me, Roger. It says right here in verse 10 that love consists in this. Many translations says love exists in this. What we have is the origin of true love. Not what we know as love, but this is God revealing the origin of true love to us. Another thing that He does is it shows that we did not love God. It says that this is not that we love God, but that He loved us. If left to our own carnal nature, if left to our own human nature, we don't want God. We don't love God. Which makes it more amazing that He loved us enough to pursue us despite the fact that we didn't love Him. We were running away from Him. Yet He loved us so much that He pursued us. In His pursuit was the gift of His Son. Normally, when we see people in our lives that do not want anything to do with us, that turn their back, that hurt us, random strangers, the last thing we do is say, take everything I have, take everything I am. But that's exactly what God did here. God said, despite the fact that you refuse to love me, despite the fact that you refuse to follow me, I love you so much that I'm going to give you my Son. Give you my boy. Not only am I going to give you my boy, but I'm going to watch him suffer. And I'm going to watch him die for an undeserved, unregenerate people. That's how God loved us. It goes on in verse 10. It says that, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is in the Greek, it's a word that's designed to appease the wrath of God. God, and this is more evident than this week with all the mess that's going on in the news with A&E and Duck Dynasty. But God hates all sin. All of them. There isn't a scale in heaven where God says, well, nope, lust and homosexuality are not even. Adultery, sexuality, not even. Lying, homosexuality, not even. The bottom line is God hates all sin. When we elevate sin above other sin, we are placing ourselves on the same level as the final judge, Jesus Christ. God hates sin. The only way that we were able to be reconciled to God, to the Father, to Abba, the only way we were able to be reconciled was through Christ Jesus. As we celebrate the birth of Christ Jesus, let us not forget the purpose for which He was born. He was born to save us. He was not born to be a Savior. He was born to be your personal Savior. This is not a distant, far off, unachievable Jesus. This is a personal Jesus. This is the only way that this could be done. As we go into verse 11, it says, "Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we must also love one another." We are shown a clear model of God's expectation for our love. God set the bar. God set the bar. He said, "This is how I will love you. I will love you though you turn your back on me. I will love you though you lie to me. I will love you though you hurt me. I will love you with my baby. I will love you with my son. I will love you in a way that doesn't make sense." But God intended us, according to Scripture, to love the same way. God's love doesn't make sense to us. We're called not to try to love. We're not called to like. We must love. If you break down the Ten Commandments, they fall into two categories. See if you notice a trend between the two. Love God, love others. There's one word that transcends all of the commandments, and that is the word love. We are not called to try. We are not called to like. We must love. Why? Because this is how God loved us. And this is how we should love one another. Verse 12 says, "No one has ever seen God." We can't see Jesus. We can't see. I imagine as those shepherds walk in, they've made this trip, and I bet they were just giddy. We're talking 1,200 years. They've been told about this Messiah. And as I bet they're just walking as fast as their sandals could carry them. Their things just waving. They put on their things so they can just go. Can't remember what those were called, but they put them on so they could go. No, they had a thing that they put on that made them so they could walk faster without tripping. But they're excited. They get there and they see, and there's this sweet baby in swaddling clothes, just as it was foretold in Bethlehem, the city of David, by a virgin, just as it was foretold. We can't see that. We can't. But what we can see is His footprint in our lives. We can see Jesus. We can see God's love. We can see a messianic prophecy fulfilled in our lives by the way that we love. We can look in the eyes of people who hate us as we love them and see Jesus reflecting back. God's love, according to Scripture found in verse 12, is perfected in us. God's love is perfected when it is reflected. The moon does not create light. That is mystifying to me. Because I see it in the sky every night. All the moon does is reflect the sun. Our lives must reflect the sun. S-O-N. How do we do that? Scripture reveals to us that love is not an abstract concept. Love is not something that is intangible. In fact, it says love is concrete. It says that it is an action that we can live out in our lives. The first way we do it is we love sacrificially. We're called to love as God loved us. God did not send His Son to die under the pretense that He knew everyone was going to accept it. He sent His Son to die with the risk that no one would. And we have to love the same way. We can't love others automatically assuming or guardedly going, what if they don't love me back? We have to love sacrificially. Whether they love us or not, we have to love them. Just as God loved us. God did not send His Son knowing everyone would accept Him. If it were, what a wonderful day. What a wonderful day. But God sent His Son anyway, and we have to love anyway, sacrificially, knowing there's going to be times when we're hurt. Knowing there's going to be times when we're not loved back. We're not called to love, and we're not in a way that automatically assumes that we are loved and returned. We are just called to love. The second way we do it is we love unconditionally. Unconditionally. We must show mercy as God has shown us mercy. There are people in our lives every day that disappoint us. There's people in our lives every day that hurt us. People whom say that they love us and yet still fail to show their love and trust and caring for us. But just as we fall short of God's expectations every day and He does not withdraw His love from us, we must love unconditionally the same way. The third thing that we do is we have to love exceptionally. Exceptionally. We must be holy as God has called us to be holy. We must live a life worthy of our calling as Christians, and we must know that the origin of true love is found in God. As we live our lives, as we walk around and we see our neighbors and we see our coworkers and we see people in our lives that we don't know if they are believers or not, they could be absent of true love. It is our job to make sure that they don't die absent of a love that they never heard about. We must reflect God's love exceptionally to those around us. And part of that is knowing that they have a knowing and saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Too many of us automatically assume that person saved or that person saved or that person saved. We must live intentional relationships to find that out. Nobody in this room, if they had the cure for cancer, would put it in their pocket. They would raise their hand and say, I want to save lives today. God calls us to raise our hands and say, I want to save lives today with the gospel. with your perfect love. Let's stand as we go to the Lord in prayer.